Let's begin with one of our church militant hymns. It's not one that we sang this morning, but perhaps most appropriate on All Saints Day. This is LSB number 679, Oh, How Blessed They Are. Oh, how blessed are they whose toils are ended, who through death unto God ascended. They have arisen from the cares which keep us still in prison. We are still as in a dungeon living, still oppressed with sorrow and misgiving. Our undertakings are but toils and troubles and heartbreakings. They meanwhile are in their chamber sleeping, quiet and set free from all their weeping. No cross or sadness there can hinder their untroubled gladness. Christ has wiped away their tears forever. They have that for which we still endeavor. By them are chanted songs that ne'er to mortal ears were granted. Come, O Jesus, and loose the chains that bind us. Lead us forth and cast this world behind us. With you, the anointed, finds the soul its joy and rest appointed. And we are therefore in the Old Testament talking about another saint by the name of Solomon. And the Bible reference, as you can see from your sheet, is 1 Kings 3 through 8. Some of you who are good counters and going from week to week have noticed that in the 100 Bible stories we have skipped from 39 to 41. And the Bible story that we're skipping is David and Absalom. And we can recall that because of David's unfaithfulness to the Lord, that the Lord said that there would always be a sword in the household of David, indicating family trouble. And of course, Absalom is a good example of that. A boy that had been in exile for several years before his father graciously and lovingly restored him, and then politicked in order to try to take the throne away from David, and even raised a force in order to drive David and his entourage out of Jerusalem. And of course, Absalom did not end well. Your triple jeopardy question is, how did Absalom die? Not to be confused with Samson, I heard something about hair. What was that? Yes, he was riding through the woods, and I think it was General Joab or one of David's entourage that was following him, and he got caught by his hair in the trees. No, Joab threw some darts at him, threw some arrows at him, and killed him. So Absalom, and David mourned his son, even though his son had treated him terribly. So that's and then David dies, and there is David names his own successor before he dies, and it is his son Solomon. And here's your quadruple jeopardy question: who can tell me who Solomon's mother was? Bathsheba. So God is blessing even out of probably the most tragic public occurrence in David's life. God turns it to a blessing and gives him Solomon, who succeeds him. Did I see a hand over here? Yeah.
David had multiple wives, didn't he? So before he had a child with Bathsheba, he had children with other women too, didn't he?
Yes, he did. The birth of children is pleasing to God. The circumstances of the birth are not pleasing to God. And some of them are more unpleasing to God than others. So a polygamous situation is what you're referring to there. But remember, the 12 tribes of Israel were fathered by one man through four wives. So God even takes what is displeasing to you to him and forgives and blesses it. And thanks be to God for that. Right? We don't deserve that.
Don't let that be an excuse, though.
Right. And that's absolutely true. There are a lot of unbelievers who use that as an excuse to say God's not a very good God because he commands these things and they break the commandments and he still blesses them. And of course, what they leave out of that is the means by which he blesses them is gospel and forgiveness and repentance. Any other points with that? It raises deeper issues, though, doesn't it? Because, again, having four wives, that's a long time of living in a style of life that's not pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord forgives it. So, yeah, Simon?
Even with some of the stuff with David and Saul, I mean, he even says, like, when Jonathan is fighting David, he says, thus says the Lord, I have given Saul's harem to your care, or something like that. I've given your wife, his wife, given you his wives. It's just kind of confusing that it's like, I'm just trying to put my head around that a little bit. I mean, I guess, you know, we look at children as this gift, and the more children you have, the more successful you be then.
Well, again, the way God blesses is unique. And again, the way and the reasons that we equate God's blessings are not always accurate. You know, God blesses always for the sake of grace. We see people that are doing better, and they have a better outward life, and there is a blessing in the law that if you follow the law, you will be blessed temporally, and if you don't follow the law, bad things are going to happen. There are going to be temporal rewards for that, right? But even with that being said, God still turns things that ought to end in temporal disgrace and bad things into good things. God's grace trumps those things because God is a God of love. And that's not something, as I think Brother was trying to tell us here, that's not a reason that we should play games with grace and say, well, he blessed David for all these iniquities, so I can be as iniquitous as David and expect me to bless him to bless me. That's playing games with grace, and it's misusing grace. And what would even David say of that? Would he tell people to follow his poor example? Of course he wouldn't. Because we don't see how he suffered for those things. Again, we read one of his penitential psalms, right, Psalm 32, to show how devastated he was when he looked back at the time when he was not repentant for his sin.
I don't want to read something into that kind of passage, but he talks about this sin that you did in private will be done to you in public. It almost seems like it opens it up to the fact that it could have been a public reckoning for, hey, I'm not living the most chaste life with all these infidels.
What lesson is God teaching with that?
Humanity.
Well, he's teaching you think that you can cleverly avoid the shame that you deserve. But the consequence is sometimes you have to bear that shame. And for the you know, the Christian goes through this at times too. Do you admit your mistake and bear the shame that comes with it, or do you try to hide your mistake thinking that you can hide your shame, and then you don't confess it and you don't receive grace? You know, with every confession of sin there has to be a little shame, right? It goes with the territory. Sin is shameful, and if God sees fit, he allows that shame to be public in order to be a benefit to the sinner. Right? But that's a point. I mean, again, this is an obstacle to confessing your sin, right? It's an obstacle to confession and absolution, and sometimes it robs us of the comfort that we have from an absolution being spoken to our sin. Well, I could never tell the pastor or another Christian that I had done this, that, or the other thing. And saving the shame of saying our sin out loud, we forfeit the comfort of having that sin forgiven. Do you think there's ever a sin that is confessed to the pastor where he says, "You did what?" No, that's not the point of confession and absolution. In fact, when I have confession and absolution with people, I tell them, if I don't react to what you're saying in any way, it's not because I'm not hearing you, but because you're not really confessing it to me, you're confessing it to God. I'm just here as a vehicle to pronounce the forgiveness. You are telling it to God. And if anyone asks me about a sin you confess to me, I will deny it and never say it. And that's for two reasons. Number one, I know that's what God wants me to do. And number two, I want to keep my job. That's a reason. Out of here. Anything else about shame that anyone wants to bring about? All right.
Pastor, I was just curious. Have you ever, when listening to a confession, and an individual comes to you with such an egregious sin that you had to react in such a way?
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Nothing that I take nothing that's confessed to me personally, because it isn't a sin against me. This is like a doctor. You go to a doctor because he's objective, right? And he'll tell you the truth, or you know, he'll probe or do whatever he wants. But nothing that's ever confessed to me is personal. I don't take it personal except to the extent that this person is hurting with this sin that they're confessing, and I want to help them with the gospel with their hurt. Like a doctor wants to relieve suffering, I want them to know to suffer no longer for that sin that's been grieving them for so long.
The medical field says Hippocratic Oath. What of the clergy? Is there a special name
for that? I'm sorry, what?
In the medical term is a Hippocratic Oath, I think it's called.
Yes. They don't take that anymore.
Is there
Do you know why they don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore?
Because it's been breached so many times?
There's a promise, I will not do an abortion in the Hippocratic Oath. The ancient Hippocratic Oath.
But I mean as far as the clergy.
It's called the Oath of Ordination.
Oath of Ordination, okay. I knew there was a name.
Okay. Very good. We are on 1 Kings 3. Maybe we should get to it. Now that's five chapters, and obviously I haven't reproduced all five chapters for you here. So Solomon is king. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Now what does that say about Solomon? He's already an international player. You know, the royal families in ancient days married in order to make treaties with each other. And so there seems to be a rapprochement, an approachment between the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, and the king of Israel. And it says he brought this daughter of Pharaoh to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem, which says, man, is Solomon a busy guy. He's going to have all these construction programs. Now, does that mean that after he had his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem built, that she was no longer in the city of David? No, it's just marking a main event, right? Now, I want you to keep in mind, because there are some people who use Scripture and that particular phrase in Scripture to say what Scripture doesn't say. In Matthew, is it Matthew 2, it says that Joseph did not know his wife Mary until she had given birth to her son. And many imply that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had family relations, which proposes then that Jesus had brothers between Mary and Joseph. But that construction is the same construction that's used here. It is saying that Mary and Joseph did not come together until that main event of their union. Jesus got, or God got them together in order that Joseph would be the stepfather of his son and Mary would be his son's mother. And that's the main thing to be said in all of the gospel about Mary and Joseph. And that passage does not mean necessarily that Mary and Joseph had a husband and wife relationship, physical relationship after Jesus was born. I'm just throwing it out. It doesn't say anything about what goes for it. It doesn't say anything. Because the contrary is not. The other thing in the New Testament, it says, he must reign, speaking about Jesus and his second coming. He must reign until he puts all things under his feet.
Well, then he doesn't reign.
Does that mean that after all things are under his feet, he stops reigning? No. It just means it's a main thing that we're looking forward to happening. All right. It says, Scripture says he had brothers, but the historical interpretation of that, or what the church has said, usually, I mean, others have disagreed. There's always been a disagreement. But up until the 19th century, the church was pretty unanimous in saying that those were close relatives of Jesus, because brother can refer in Scripture to close relatives also. So they could have been cousins. Or they could have been stepbrothers, Joseph from a first marriage or something like that. Stepped in it with that. All right. Verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And so they are wandering in their faith practices. God is going to command them only to sacrifice at the approved place in Jerusalem, but the people are scattered. Remember, they've been scattered under the judges. They've been separate. They've been really loosely connected. And so even in their worship practice, they are emulating the heathen around by going to the high places in order to make sacrifice. So people of God have always, you know, wandered in their faithfulness as to how they worship. And that has indicated that their hearts have wandered then from the Lord also.
Master, did they have the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah.
So that was, didn't they have a tent
that was kept in? Yeah, it was in a tent. Remember how it was captured by the Philistines for a time. And then the Philistines gave it up because they couldn't stand it anymore. It was doing things against their false gods that they didn't like, so they got rid of it. And then it was kept in a threshing floor in Bethlehem for a while before it would be brought into the temple. So it was housed temporarily in a threshing floor. Okay, so Solomon loved the Lord, but Judy, you're doing a great thing, because you see it's been wandering. Remember in Samuel's day, it was actually in a tent, in the tent of meeting that they had dragged around the wilderness. Evidently that's become tattered and not used, and they're scattered in their worship. And it makes sense, because they're not caravanning through the wilderness anymore, right? They're spread out into the territory of Israel. So you're really thinking about the situation. That's a good thing. Verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now, I know a lot of you don't like incense either. It makes you incensed. But incense has always been a part of the worship of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was commanded, as we'll see. Yes. Well, they're being influenced by the cultures around them, certainly, and they're seeing where they worship and in some ways how they worship, but there is still a desire running through them to worship the true God. And they're sort of at an impasse in here. We have to understand that it's as if they're building the church, but the church isn't built yet. So what do? Remember how when our forefathers came over from Germany, that there were a few years before they were able to establish churches. And what did they do? They went to neighboring Christian groups, even if they weren't Lutheran, and they borrowed their facilities and enjoyed their kindness for a while. So this is a time of indirection. They're not sure what they're doing, and God's going to solve that by having the temple built and commanding them to worship here. Also, I suppose we could bring in the fact that there were Levites. Remember, the tribe of Levi did not get a territory, but had cities throughout the territories. And they were no doubt taking leadership in worship and doing the best they could with local worship and synagogue, or worship and teaching. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 4. Now the king, Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, God is here appearing to Solomon at a time that's at a crossroads, right? He's like the first king after David, and things are shaping up. Nothing's really done, but God is asking him this question. And is this, do you think, a legitimate question or a test for Solomon, or do you think both? Yeah, I think it's both. We ask our children sometimes in kindergarten, it used to be a regular part of the kindergarten graduation, what would you like to be when you grow up? And you can hear in their hearts what their desires are and what they think is important. And that's an interesting thing to do with little kids, and maybe even to follow them through and see what happens to them, see if any of them follows their desires through all those years. So this is testing Solomon. What does your heart want? What is it that you value the most that you want and need? And it's a good question to ask ourselves. If God appeared to you in a dream tonight and said, "I'll give you anything you want," what would you ask for?
More wishes.
You've read too much of The Genie in the Lamp, right? This is only one. Only one. I wish I could have more. I can't. All right. So Solomon says, and this is a truncated answer. This isn't all that he said. "But you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father." Notice how humble this is. He's equating the favor that he has from God as extending from his father David. That's a very humble thing to do. And I think every good son should say that. My father is better than I am. Our fathers are to be put on a pedestal, and God be praised for a good father, that you can say he's a better man than I'll ever be. But many of us hold that opinions about our fathers. So, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you." Now, is that realistic? It really is. I mean, you could take the other part and look at David's great falls and his great faults in character, and he had them. But he was upright in heart in that he also wrote the penitential Psalms. He showed us an example of a man who truly regretted, was contrite and sorry for his sin, and sought balm and relief in the right place in God, in the mercy of God. So again, you could take the counter argument, but as a Christian, wouldn't you want to say that Solomon is right about his father? He was a man of great sin, certainly, but a man of great repentance and faith, who sought to do the Lord's will, even though he fell short many times. Yes?
In the later Psalms, he talks a lot about joy, having joy and strong desire to hear what as he said, like in the law, in the Torah. And he's saying that he was studying that law and to contemplate it all the time. In a sense, no matter what his enemies say, what you see here is a man of great faith in the Lord and his providence that he sees coming from the law. And of course, if you say with a penitential psalm, he knows he's a sinner, but he waits on the mercy of the Lord. My favorite psalm, 147, 10, and 11, right there is the essence of it. He waits on the mercy of the Lord. And for that, I think he's faithful.
Yeah, upright in heart because he's waiting on the mercy of the Lord. That's a good definition. That's nicely said. Moving on then, we've got to cover some territory here. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That means he doesn't know if he's coming or going. What does he mean? He is a little child. He has no experience. He's naive. Right? He has the understanding of a child. He doesn't know the ways of God and of man and of righteousness. And again, this is his respect for his father as a man of experience and uprightness. Verse 8. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So what is he asking for? Wisdom and understanding in the ways of man, right? What does that mean? To understand what makes man do what he does. To understand what man is and why he acts the way he does. What are his motivations? What are his deepest guilts that he needs help with? What does he need to be called to account for, right? So he knows people are going to come to him with problems. Is he going to be able to sort out their problems? Have you ever done any marriage counseling? How do you help people sort out the complicated issues in your life? How can you identify good that is masquerading evil? A good story that isn't matching up with what's happening? People are complicated. And the people that are successful in helping help to guide people to understand what's going on with them and perhaps to get at some reasons inside that they need to change or repent or to get help. Otherwise, we're always right and the other guy's always wrong, right? When you're always right and the other guy's always wrong and he's always right in his eyes and you're always wrong, how do you solve that? You need a judge. Someone to judge. So he's asking to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And notice again in humility, I need to be able to judge them, and they're your people. If I blow it and do it wrong, your people are going to be harmed. So is he asking for himself or for the Lord and his people in this request? He's asking for the sake of the people and for God's sake. Don't let me ruin these people with poor judgment. Verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord. He passed the test. The Lord is pleased with his request that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked, here are other alternatives, have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Now, let's look at these alternatives. Why might he ask for a long life? You can't get anything done in a kingdom for a few years. You need a long rule. And so in order to carry out anyone's agenda, you want to have some time. You know, we're glad, how many terms has Matt Harrison had as a synodical president now? Is he on his second or third? Whatever it is, we hope he gets a third, because he seems to be moving the synod in good directions. We'd like him to have a long rule and reign as the synodical president. It's the same with this. And if you're a fan of the present president, you want him to have another 4 years. If you're not a fan, you want him to have a short term and not to get done anything. So long rules are good. Congregations are served well with long pastorates. You know, Pastor Gagern was here for, 35 years or so. There's a stability with a long time, but he didn't ask for that. How about riches? It's great to be the king and to have an opulent palace and nice clothes and a fancy chariot to run around in. Nor have you asked for the life of your enemies. In other words, I wish that awful king that is threatening us down there in Moab or wherever, I wish he would die and another king take his place. But he didn't ask for that. Instead, you ask for understanding to discern justice. And notice the Lord's words here. Behold, I have done according to your words. What's he saying? I've already given you the wisdom that you need. And the fact that you asked for this good thing is a sign that I have answered your prayer and request before you even made it. What does Solomon say in the Proverbs is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here he has expressed his fear for the Lord. I fear that I won't rule your people with good judgment. And I fear I will earn your dissatisfaction and sully your people, make them unpleasing to you. So I fear you. And the fear of the Lord then is the beginning of his wisdom. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart already. He thinks he's a child with a lot to learn. Is that a good attitude for learning? Does a know-it-all learn very well? And that, again, is wisdom. A person is wise when he knows how little he knows. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise, understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. What is God saying here about Solomon? He's the wisest man who has ever lived and will ever live, apart from wisdom in flesh itself, which is Christ. In many ways it is when we think of the life of Solomon. Verse 13.
I mean that nobody is ever going to be as wise as Solomon. I'm wondering how wise some of our judges are.
Well, that doesn't mean God doesn't give us wise judges.
Well, I hope he does.
There just aren't any that are offering to slice the baby in half anymore. So. There are other judges that... Well, never mind. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. In other words, he's going to have fame among all of the kings that are ruling in his days. This is a preeminence and a wonderful thing. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And so all of the things that he could have asked for but didn't will be given with him with the wisdom that God gave him and the blessing. And when we receive the wisdom of God in Christ, we also receive every blessing that God desires to give us here in time and hereafter in eternity. Now, I made a little peripheral note down here to see chapter 4, verse 29, and some references to chapter 5 and chapter 7. I just wanted to mention that it mentions Solomon's treaty with Hiram, who is the king of up in Lebanon. He's going to make a treaty with Hiram to get trees for construction material. You've heard of the cedars of Lebanon, these fantastic pieces of wood that's going to be used in the construction of the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. So he's making arrangements, wise arrangements with Hiram, that's the king up there. And it also talks about a chief architect or construction man coming down from King Hiram, who's also named Hiram. And I mention this because I hope you never join the Masonic Lodge, but all this thing about Solomon and his temple is big in the ritual and myths that are used in the Masonic Lodge. The whole myth and the teaching tool that they use has to do with the construction the construction of Solomon's temple. And they have this fantastic story about death and resurrection and intrigue among the builders of the temple. And Hiram Abiff is the man that they call, he's sort of the ancient head of the lodge and the order, who's connected with Solomon. Why do we reject membership in the lodge? Because it is a religion. It takes a religious stance that all religions lead to the Great Lodge in the sky. And if you're an Islamic lodge member, you take your oaths on the Quran. If you are a Christian lodge member, you take your oaths on the Holy Bible. And so the way of getting into heaven is the approved apron, the lambskin that is given to you in one of the rites of the lodge. That will lead you to lead a righteous life and bring you into heaven. So it is a false religion because it equates all religions. It says that you will get to heaven by your good works. And the most tragic thing about it is many of the churches don't have a stance. If you're a member of their church, you can also be a member of the lodge. But when I've talked to people that wanted to be a member of the lodge, and they were given a choice, no, you can't be a member of the church and be a member of the lodge, I've never met one that did not choose the lodge over the church. And I hope you see how dangerous and satanic that is. Any other lodge stories? If we went over, I could tell you some of the silly rites that they do and the things that just absolutely teenage. Yes.
That
Thank you. Going on to chapter 6, verse 1, we'll go through very quickly. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it, a sacred number 7, 7 years in building the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. So the temple and Solomon, and that's our lesson for today. God be with you. We'll see you next week.